better than the last one? No? I'm the only one? Well, I'm just telling you, this has been one of those weeks for me where it just seems like the days kept building and getting better and better and better. And I'm going to tell you in a minute about yesterday. I had an experience yesterday that was the best part of my week. Probably the best part of my month. We'll see. But this morning, we're going to look at a story, three stories, in fact, that you know so well, we may not even have to read them, okay? But get your Bibles out anyways. Luke 15, we're kind of tying up the end of this series we've called Love Does, based a little bit on a book by a guy named Bob Goff. If you haven't read that book, it's a great, get it for Christmas or give it for Christmas, and a great read. Hey, anybody know who this guy is in the middle? We got a picture. Anybody, don't read his name tag. Anybody recognize him? I'll give a peanut butter and jelly sandwich to anybody who can name that guy in the middle. How about if I told you his name was Scott O'Grady? Anybody yet? You remember this guy? Yeah, in 1995, Scott was a pilot who was shot down over Bosnia-Herzegovina and spent 6 days eluding capture. It was a fascinating story. I was a junior at ACU at the time, and I remember just being riveted by this story and hanging on each day to see, you know, if they were going to find him, if he was going to be recovered. And when he did, he got back, he told this story of survival and eluding, evading capture that was just amazing. His story is kind of, they took that story and loosely, it was loosely based, the basis of a movie called Behind Enemy Lines. Anybody seen that? Scott took great offense of that movie because he said, no pilot that I know would defy a direct order or curse that much. I thought that was wonderful. Scott is a Christian, and so he speaks very boldly and passionately about his faith in Jesus Christ. But one of the things that I remember about him is his story of trying to find something to eat and something to survive on. And he said that he would get down on the ground at night, and he would take the grass and he would suck the dew off the blades of grass, and even some of the grasses he knew that he could eat from his training. And he ate ants and he ate bugs. But the thing that I'll never forget is that Scott took off his wool socks and would lay them out at night. Are you ready for this? And in the morning, the moisture that had got from the air, he would take and he would wring out. That's thirsty. You've not been that thirsty in a while, have you? And he knew he had a radio with him that didn't have much battery, and so for 6 days he made very little contact back to his home base. And finally, it was right after midnight. He signaled this group that was looking for him, and they said that he would have to hang on until the morning. And at 4:45, they launched two Sea Stallions, these big armored helicopters off the aircraft carrier, along with two attack helicopters, those little Cobra helicopters, and two Harrier jets. Those Sea Stallions were loaded up with 20 Marines that were ready to go in and make a perimeter around the landing zone where Scott was going to pop some smoke. And so they were going to come down and they were going to set this perimeter and they were going to make sure that he was going to be safe and they were going to recover him. And they said before they could open the door, Scott was on the helicopter, right? If you can imagine, these Marines are all ready, they're geared up, they're ready to go, they're ready to make this perimeter, and there's Scott knocking on the door. One of the accounts that I read this week said that he jumped onto the helicopter and he just sobbed, "Thank you, thank you, thank you for coming for me." His story reminds me that there is no substitution, there's no better place in the world to be than home. For Scott, it was 6 days of surviving in the wilderness with people hot on his trail, knowing that they wanted to capture or maybe even kill him, that brought that message home. For some of us, we've been on a long trip or had an extended hospital stay. You know what that feels like? And then you get home and you get back to your bed and you get back to your shower, and nothing feels as good as home. And for some of us, during this season of Thanksgiving and Christmas, we'll drive a long way and fly a long way and put up with all kinds of annoyances so that we can sit down at a table or in a living room or on a couch and just sink into home. Because there's no better place in the world, right? There's no better feeling in the world than to be home. Some of us have had the experience of being away from home too long, or maybe knowing that when you go home, home is not going to be the same. Because the people that used to be around that table are now gone. And so this morning, Jesus tells three stories about coming home. You've heard them before. Let's read two of them again. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." That's what it sounds like to mutter, by the way. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he? And if we stopped right there, and you didn't know the story, and you didn't know the flannel graph, and you hadn't grown up in Sunday school, and you didn't come in on the joy bus, if you stopped right there and said, "I've got 100 sheep, I've still got 99, and I've lost one," don't you finish that sentence by saying, "Doesn't he really miss that sheep, right? Doesn't he maybe light a candle for him or say, boy, I hope that sheep finds his way back." Or maybe as the herd walks around in a big, large group, that sheep will come to his senses and go, "There's home." Or maybe that sheep will spend long enough in the wilderness that he'll get hungry and thirsty and know where his bread is really buttered and he'll come home. Doesn't that make more sense to end that story or that sentence with that idea? But Jesus says, no, this story doesn't end that way. He says, doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep? He searches for it until he finds it. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes where? Say it with me. He goes home. Then he calls his friends and his neighbors together and he says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. That story, I think, probably had a little bit of effect, and they went, "Sheep, yeah, I can understand that. There's an investment there. You want to make sure that you don't lose, you know, that's a good monetary idea there, Jesus, that you go after your one sheep and you make sure they're all together." But let's be honest, if you have 99 sheep, can't you make more sheep? I mean, I don't mean to be rude here, right? But isn't there just kind of a natural process among 99 sheep where eventually they're going to produce one more? And Jesus says the one sheep is so important that we lose everything. We risk everything. We go to the ends of the earth to find our sheep. Then he tells this other story. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she? And we might stop there. Think, oh, it'll turn up. I mean, in a week or so, one of the kids will come in holding that coin, and I'll say, "Now, I've told you before, don't play with mommy's coins," right? Or doesn't she think, "I'm so lucky that I still have these 9 coins? I mean, 9 out of 10 is pretty good. That's 90% on any test. You're still making an A." But that's not the story Jesus tells. He says, doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the floor, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it, and when she finds it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, and she says, what? "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, this was our memory verse, by the way, for Beach Club this week. Our Bible study that we do with our Beck Elementary kids, this was our memory verse. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Well, then Jesus tells that other story, you know, the one about the son and the father. Then he goes to Vegas and he feeds the pigs and all that stuff. You know that story, right? We're not going to even read that story. We've told that one. That's so well-tread territory. I was sitting with these. Let me just tell you. I told you my week was so great. One of the highlights, the high watermark of my week is always Thursday afternoon. Always Thursday afternoon. No matter what happens, Thursday afternoon about 2:30, we load up in a van and we drive over to Beck Elementary, and we play some games and we eat some snacks and, you know, we see the kids and we kind of reunite for a minute and then we learn a memory verse and then eventually it comes down to the point, and this is what I get to do. Can you imagine this? Every week I get to do this. I get to sit in a chair, open up a Bible, and 20 kids sit around me, and I get to tell them a story from the Bible in a public elementary school. You know, it's like, I'm just going, yeah, this is the best thing ever. Last week we did the feeding of the 5,000, and so I brought fresh French bread, right? Nothing smells better than fresh French bread. And so I'm telling this story, and I say, here's what I want you to do. I want you to break off a piece of this bread so that everybody in the group can get a piece, right? It was hilarious because they're really doing math now. They're like trying to divide this loaf. And about three to the end, she decides there's a whole lot of loaf left and not a lot of kids. And so she takes about half of the bread with her, you know? I've never seen kids so happy about bread. We'd given them Cheez-Its and candy and all kinds of stuff, but we bring out the French bread and they lit up. So this week I said, I want to tell you three stories about three lost things. And there's a group of 20 students at Beck Elementary that you can say, can you tell me what was lost? And they'll tell you, it was a sheep, it was a coin, it was a son. And I'll say, what do those three things have in common? And they'll say, they were all found. And I say, what else do they have in common? And they'll all say the same thing. They all threw a party. I can't teach any better than that. I can't tell you any better than that, that that's the story of salvation. That all of us, every one of us like sheep had gone astray. All of us spent time away from God, away from home, in the country, fending for our lives, hoping that we would find something to eat and something to drink, knowing that people were trying to kill us and trying to take advantage of us. And there was nothing better than when we find our way home. God sends an army, maybe not helicopters and Harrier jets and Marines, although that would be so cool, right? Maybe not that. But God sends His Son, and that's the story that never gets old, the story that we love to tell, the story that changes lives. And I told you my week got better. I got a call on Friday. Hey, Jeff, I want you to come talk to somebody. She's interested in getting baptized this week. I said, great, we do that all the time. That sounds great. Let's meet Saturday. And so we got up here yesterday, Holly. This is Holly Stiles. Hi, Holly. And she's Claire's daughter, Claire Rivera. And so we're talking. She's telling me her story. And I'm just going to be honest with you, living far away from home, right? Being at a place away from God, dealing with substances and people who want to take advantage of you and control your life in a way that God never meant it. And so we talked about baptism, what it means, and I said, well, so tomorrow, you know, we'll have church, and then we'll have a sermon, and there'll be an invitation. And she's like, how about now? How about right now? And I thought, why didn't I think of that? You know, I mean, here's water. Why not? And we got in water that was probably colder than we would have liked. We hadn't run the heater yet. We weren't ready. There wasn't a crowd. There wasn't a song. There wasn't a sermon. And Holly was baptized. And I kept thinking, Holly, there's just no better place for you than home. Isn't that true? No better place. And in some ways, mom's home. In some ways, you're going to have to go back up to Ohio, where it's home for you, but we're glad that you're home with God. I can't say it any better than that. We're just glad that you're home. I want us to do something this morning. I want to invite our elders, anyone else that wants to come pray for Holly and over Holly. I'm not going to tell all of her story because that's her story to tell. But her story doesn't just end with that baptism, does it? There's a whole lot more that you've got to overcome and deal with. And so we're going to pray that God would strengthen you, that His Holy Spirit would fill you. We're going to pray over you and lay hands on you right now that you'd be able to do that. Let's pray, church. Father God, we want to rejoice. We want to throw a party today because one of your sheep who had been away for a while has come home. And for Holly, Lord, we pray that we know that there's consequences of sin, even sin that's been washed away, that still have to be dealt with. And so as she deals with these consequences over these next few weeks and months and this entire year, Father, we pray that you would give her strength. Never let the devil be so loud in her ear that she doesn't hear the voice of her Father calling her home. Lord, help us to encourage her in every way that we can. I pray that you would send people, actual people, real people that would stand beside her and walk with her, encourage her, and give her strength. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would so indwell her and empower her that the things of this world would hold no power over her, that the attraction and addiction of this life would be cast out because of the power of your Son, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, Father, in his name, we cast out her past, and we rejoice in her future. And we rejoice in the fact that we have run into your arms, a Father who was waiting for us, who was on the porch waiting for us to come home. And so, Lord, we pray that you would just let Holly see and feel and know the great love of being in your arms. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, I knew I didn't need much of a sermon this morning, right? Holly, thank you. Thank you for letting us share your story this morning. I asked her if that would be okay, and she said yes. That's brave. We could talk about all three of these stories. There was one that captivated me, though. It was the story of that coin. And trying to make our kids understand what that coin represented, I did a little research. And what I found was that there was these headbands that the women in those days wore, and it was made of all these coins strung together, and it had great symbolic meaning for that culture and for that time. It was typically a headdress that was given by the father to their daughters, and it represented somewhat of a dowry, okay? Somewhat of a blessing of taking this young lady and taking her into another family. It also functioned as a declaration of her commitment to another man. It was like our wedding ring today. And so it told other men that she was unavailable. It served this purpose of saying that she had been that she wore the name of someone else. Those coins also declared her independence. They were a reminder to her husband that if he chose to sever their relationship, to divorce her, that she would have some stability. There were wealthy women in that time that wore headdresses, headbands that were comprised of dozens of coins. Can you imagine? Can you kind of get that thought in your head? And here's this lady in Jesus' story that just has 10 coins. They're a modest family, a lower income family. She's proud of those coins. It means so much to her because it talks about the love that she has with her husband, and it's something also that says about the commitment that her father had made to her, and it says something about her value and her purity. I'll tell you this, what I found in research as well is that if a woman was unfaithful, many times coins were removed from her headband. And so there's a point in the story where Jesus says if she loses a coin, everybody in their head is thinking, she tells nobody, right? She shuts the door and draws the shades, and she looks for that coin until she finds it. And when she finds it, she puts it back like it was never gone. And Jesus says, no. She calls her friends together and says, I was lost, but now I'm found. We said it yesterday. We're only as sick as our secrets. You know what Satan wants us to do? Satan wants us to close the door and draw the blinds and say, everything is fine. And Jesus says there's a value to living out in the open, of being honest about our sins, of owning our sins, but also in rejoicing together. God is saying that when you stray, and let's face it, we're all going to stray. And then when you find your way back to the house, he says, there is no greater joy. It's why in every one of these stories is the phrase, come rejoice with me. And he throws a party, and she throws a party, and the father gets the robe and the ring and the sandals and the fatted calf, and he lets everybody know that the son has come home. Isn't that the way parents are? Don't we just rejoice, even sometimes over the stupidest things, like the littlest things? Jackson is four, about to be five, and he started to read, right? And I don't know if you're impressed by that or not. I don't really care. I'm in awe of that. Like, I'm shocked by that. You know, I'm like, Nobel Peace Prize coming his way. You know, like, he's going to be something. And, you know, I did the research. There's 6 billion people in the world. 5.2 billion of them can read. So he's not even above average, right? Like, most of the people, you know, they kind of get past this hurdle. He's not breaking new ground. He hasn't cured cancer. But when he reads a word that I didn't tell him, and I'm not saying like he sees the sign to Chick-fil-A and goes, Chick-fil-A, like that's not impressive, right? But actually reading a word that he doesn't know, I lose my mind. And I applaud, and I say, you're awesome, and that's amazing. And it's the same picture that Jesus says. He says, when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. That's why in Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer says, he says, we've got to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, or the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the what? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Well, this is good news. This is good news that God rejoices over us. But who's the good news for? It's for three people. Number one, it's for those who have strayed, and everybody knows it. There's this crazy phrase at the beginning of this story where he says, Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. Now, I get that tax collectors is a group. You know, that's like guys who sell insurance, doctors over here. If you teach grade school, yeah, we're going to go hang out with you guys. But then there's this other group called the sinners. Now, who in the world is that, right? And how do you get people to enroll in that group? We're going to get together and we're going to be the sinners. Oh, what do you got planned? We're going to sin. Oh, okay, we're going to sin. Some together and some you got to go home and sin by yourself. And then we're going to read books on sinning and go to this convention, the sin convention. Probably going to have it in Vegas. You know, this is what we're going to do. There's this group of people that are living so blatantly in sin that it's like you can see them coming. Like I said, the tax collectors I get, I don't know who this other group is. Jesus says there's good news for people who it's obvious they've missed it. And it's funny that in the story, they're the people who are most likely to come home. There's a second group, though, too. There's a group of people who have strayed and nobody knows it. That's the woman who's lost the coin. She has an option here to remain silent, to push it down, to hide her sin. It's what we do in church. We come to church mostly to hide who we are. And Jesus says, that's not what we should be. We should be a place where we can come and celebrate that we've all found our way home. And then there's this group of people. There's those who've strayed and don't even know it. And that's the mutterers. That's the Pharisees. They're the folks that are saying, Jesus, what in the world are you doing eating with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus says, let me tell you a story. In fact, let me tell you three. And the point of the whole story was so that all three groups could find their way. Jesus, though, has a declaration that he makes to the Pharisees. He does it in the chapter before. In chapter 14, he says, be careful. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? He says, Pharisees, you need to watch out. You need to watch out because you're in the most danger of all. Because once you lose your saltiness, once you've lived at home, once you've been the older brother in the story, it's hard to get back to a place of grace. So he says, there's a place at the table for all three. So what does it mean? Let me give you three applications real quick. Here's what I think we ought to do with this story. Number one, we need to meditate. We need to look into our own hearts and think about which of those three categories we fit into. I know that there's been times in my life that I have been in all three different groups, right? I do a pretty good job of keeping my sin from you. I really try hard to continually tell you that I'm somebody who is imperfect. We need to look into our own hearts and find the places where we've wandered from God, wandered away from God, to ask the hard question that we really identify what the sin in our life that we want to keep hidden. Number two, we need to initiate. We should be inviting as many people as possible, as we can, to come home. That our church should be a place where people find rest. It should be like as comfortable as the sofa that they sit on when they go home for Thanksgiving. That this is the place where they will not be judged, but this is the place where they'll find grace. And then this is it. This is what's common to all three stories, and this is what I think the Lord wants us to hear this morning. Not only do we need to meditate and initiate, but we need to celebrate. That when we come together as those who were lost but are now found, that our voices, that our songs should sound the loudest. That our parties should be the greatest. That when the world hears us sing and love on each other and talk amongst each other, that it's filled with celebration. Bob Goff tells this great story about one year. It was New Year's Day. And a lot of people were watching the Rose Bowl parade, and he was at home watching the Rose Bowl parade on television. But his kids were bored. I mean, just bored stiff. And they wanted to do something besides watch this boring parade. And so he said, well, what do you want to do? And they said things like, well, let's go buy a pony, or let's build a rocket. You know, none of those things they were actually going to do. And then one of them said, well, let's have a parade. Bob liked that idea, and so they all sat around the kitchen table, and they started dreaming about what this parade would look like, what they would wear, what kind of costumes they would make. Would they have balloons and fill them with helium, and could they invite their friends, and would the neighbors come out to watch? And with this plan, the kids started calling their friends and their neighbors, and they said, there's going to be a parade, and will you come out at this time? As Bob thought more about it, he realized it's more fun to be in a parade than to watch a parade. So he made a rule. Nobody would be allowed to watch the parade. Not one person that they called, not one neighbor that came out could just stand on the side and watch. They all had to participate. Bob and his family dressed up in their costumes. They got out their balloons. They walked to the end of the street. And they were joined by a few friends and neighbors who wanted to be part of the parade. They began marching down the street. Others were watching this strange little parade on the sidewalks. But one by one, Bob invited them in. The kids would grab them off the sidewalk and convince them to participate. And by the time they got to the end of the street, no one was watching the parade because everybody was in the parade. You know the great part about those three stories? We are in every one of them. It is the story of every person who came here this morning. Whether you know it or not, whether you're willing to admit it or not, it is the story that is common to all of mankind. And so as a church, Jesus has given us the mission not to stand and watch the parade, to be in it. And to not gather a group of spectators that would watch and watch us celebrate, but one that would join in and joyfully say, we've all come. And so this morning, I want to invite you this week to be a part of that parade. Meditate, initiate, celebrate. But in all things, just feel first in your own heart that great feeling, that great clean feeling of being home. Let's pray together. Father God, we love you and we thank you for your unmatched grace. Your grace that's just so rich that it wipes away every sin. And so, Lord, help us to not hold that in or be selfish with it, but just to give it to the world like we would throw candy at a parade, that we would just lavish it on everyone we come in contact with. Lord, thank you for calling us out of our sin and into your grace. It's good to be home, Father. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.